Good evening, everyone. You don't sound too enthusiastic. Happy Sabbath to you. I'm going to teach you a little Russian tonight. You want to learn some Russian? I'm going to teach you how to say Happy Sabbath in Russian. Okay, I'm going to say it and you're going to repeat it. Sha, sli, voy, sabota. Shaslivoy Sabota. Oh, you guys are good. Now you can go to a Russian-speaking country, at least on the Sabbath. It is an absolute privilege for me to be here and to be able to share my testimony with you. Because really, it's not my testimony. It's the testimony of how incredible God is. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" The title for tonight's sermon is "A Brand Plucked from the Fire." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We come to you tonight with grateful hearts, knowing that your presence is with us. Lord, we thank you with that we have this opportunity to be together to open the Sabbath. And Lord, we just pray that you bless us in a special way tonight. Father, I ask that through this story, through my story, you would be glorified. That the people here would not see me, but they would see just how good you are. Bless us tonight with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 26. Turn with me if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. I know you're familiar. What's so funny? What happened? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, don't go to Romans 26. You know, one time I heard a preacher, he opened up his sermon. He said, "Today's sermon is going to be based on Matthew chapter 29 and verse 7. How many of you have read that verse? And some people raised their hand. And he said, "That's what I'm going to talk about today, lying in the church." I was just testing you. I'm like, what's he laughing about? I didn't even start yet. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Thank you for laughing. That would have really confused me when I tried to look for Romans 26. Now this is Paul sharing his story of what happened to him. "But rise and stand on your feet." When he ran, he came face to face with Jesus Christ. You know, before we even begin, every single person in this room at some point in your life will come face to face with Jesus. What we do with that is going to determine our future. Here, Paul is talking about his experience. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me." As I read that in the beginning of my walk with God, I understood that this was going to be my experience, that God was calling me to turn people from darkness to light. Now, I had a problem. I had a public speaking phobia. And sometimes people wish I still had that. But I knew that God, especially when I learned the message that we have, when I learned this message, I knew that I was going to have to share it. And I used to pray, Lord, use me to save millions of people. And I meant it. Let me start in the beginning. I grew up in the Boston area. Both my parents got married very young. They were teenagers. My mother was 16. My father was 18. My father was in a rock and roll band that later went on to make it big without him. And I don't know if that was good or bad, probably good. But with that lifestyle comes the fruits of that. You reap what you sow. And so both my parents were drug addicts and alcoholics. Their choice of drug was heroin, and their choice of how they got high was through a needle. So they would inject heroin into their veins every day. Now, I am the middle child of three. I have an older sister and a younger brother. And when I was about 4 years old, my parents split up. And we went through some rough times. My mother had custody of us. This is back in about 1970. I'm dating myself. And my mother had custody of us. And my mother was very beautiful when she was younger. And so when they split up, there was a lot of men coming around. And they were very friendly. And so one thing led to another, and she had a couple boyfriends. And one day, now, when my parents split up, my father was trying to clean his act up. So he was going to what is called a methadone clinic. Now, back in those days, to get you off of heroin, they gave you the drug called methadone. Now, today, we know that methadone is just as addictive as heroin is. They didn't know that back then. So my father was trying to clean his act up. My mother was still using, still drinking and doing drugs. Well, I don't know what happened. Well, one day, she decided she wanted to give up the heroin. So she started going to this methadone clinic as well. And I remember we were driving one evening in the summertime to this methadone clinic. And in the Boston area, we have the Charles River. It's kind of a famous river. And parts of the river don't have any guardrails or fencing or anything. And I remember as we were driving, my mother was driving. My brother, who was an infant, was on the front seat. And no seat belts, no car seats, nothing back in those days. I was sitting in the back seat with my sister. And I remember I was sitting up on the seat. And my mother kept yelling at me, Kevin, sit back. And I wouldn't sit back. Sit back, sit back, sit back. It seemed like 100 times. Finally, I sat back. Soon as I did, I fell asleep. The next thing I remember is the police were pulling us out of the vehicle, which was now in the river. Apparently, after I fell asleep, not long after, my mother passed out behind the wheel. And we veered off the side of the road, thankfully hit a tree, and then rolled into the river. My mother was driving so fast, we hit that tree with such an impact that the motor of the car was on her lap. She broke both her legs, broke her back, broke her neck. A lot of internal injuries. My infant brother, sitting next to her, untouched. Not a scratch. I got hurt in the accident, and my mother. Well, this started a different journey for us. My mother had custody of us. Now she's in the hospital. And so we had some caretakers that would come. And so we basically did our own thing. Eventually, my mother got out of the hospital, but she was still bedridden. And they had her on morphine. And So she really couldn't get out of bed. And whenever she woke up, she was still in pain. So she'd take some more morphine and get high. And she would call the taxi company and have them deliver her some vodka. And so the taxi company would deliver her her vodka all the time. And I started to notice that this same taxi driver kept showing up with her vodka. And sure enough, he took a liking to my mother. And I guess you would call it they started dating, for lack of better word, or for choice of not using a better word. And eventually my mother was well enough to get out of bed and get around. And they decided that it would be best for all of us if we moved in with her boyfriend. So we moved from a city called Somerville to a city called Charlestown. Now, it was an interesting setup. My mother, my sister, brother, and myself moved in with her boyfriend, his wife, and four kids. Very interesting. And we're living in the projects. I don't know if you have projects out here. It's low-income, high-rise buildings. Charlestown is famous for their crime. As a matter of fact, they have movies out. Hollywood has done movies on the city of Charlestown. They breed bank robbers and armored car heists. And whenever an armored car gets knocked off, the feds go to Charlestown and just wait for them. And so we moved in with her boyfriend and his family. And there's seven children now, all in one bedroom, with one set of bunk beds. And we found out very quickly that her boyfriend, when he gets drunk, he gets very violent. And he would beat my mother, he would beat his wife, and he would beat us kids. And he didn't usually beat his kids, but he would beat my sister and myself and my brother. And so we got thrown into this new lifestyle. So at this time, I was probably 7 years old, I'm guessing. And so I would leave for school in the morning, but I wouldn't go to school. And I would just go and ride the trains all day and go downtown Boston and just hop the turnstiles and just have fun. And this went on for some time. And I remember going to school some mornings where the adults would meet me at the door and try to coach me on what to say if anybody happened to notice that my gums were all black or I had a black eye or something. And they would tell me, you know, what to say. Oh, just tell them you slipped and fell down the stairs or your sister did it or blah, blah, blah. What they didn't understand was I wasn't going to school anyway. And so this went on for some time. And one time, my mother's boyfriend was drunk. And my little brother, he was the cutest little kid. And, you know, all little kids are cute. But my brother had, like, bleach blonde hair. Big blue eyes. Just really cute kid. Well, her boyfriend didn't like him. And one time, my little brother stole one of those little boxes of cereal out of the fridge because they wouldn't feed us. Or he stole it out of the kitchen. And he got caught. And so her boyfriend beat him so severely that they thought he was going to die. And so they didn't know what to do. You can't bring him to the hospital because then you're going to get in trouble. So they locked him in the bedroom for 2 weeks. During this two-week period, I was secretly meeting with my grandmother, my father's mother. And I remember this one afternoon we met, and she took me to McDonald's. And boy, did I love that when I would meet her, because we never ate when we were in our living arrangements. And so we're in McDonald's, and she said, "Kevin, I have good news. Your father's been trying to get custody of you guys, and he's gotten custody. When you go home today, just act like everything's normal. Go in your room, get all your belongings together, and just wait." So I remember going home that day. And it was bittersweet. I was so happy that we were going to be leaving there. But I was very sad because we were leaving my mother. And so I remember I was in the living room, and the adults were in the living room, and they were drinking vodka, and the knock came at the door. Now, in the projects, really anywhere in the States, when the police knock on your door, you know exactly who it is. And so that knock came on the door, and right away, they start throwing the vodka under the couch, and they're trying to straighten everything up. And I remember seeing when that door opened, it was my grandmother with the child youth services with a couple of police officers. They handed them the paperwork, and they took us out of there. This began a new chapter in our life. We moved in with my father. Now, my father was clean, but he was very sick from the drugs that he had done. He had contracted hepatitis C from using a dirty needle. And so hepatitis C leads to other ailments and eventually to cirrhosis, and eventually it can kill you. Now, so my father was always very sick. Now, he and I got along very well. I was the oldest boy. We had a lot in common. And so we became very good friends as I lived with him. And I started getting into boxing, and my father was a huge fight fan. And let me say this. Let me stop here. Is boxing big out here? Good. You know, I see on the cartoons, like, the kangaroos are always boxing. So I figured it might be big out here. No Christian should be involved in boxing at all, at any level. So I got into boxing, and this became my life. It was my dream to be an Olympic fighter, an Olympic champion, and then eventually a world champion. And right away, I was a natural at it for some reason. And so as I trained and as I began fighting, people started to notice. And my trainer started talking to me about that very thing, going for the Olympic tryouts. And I was ranked as an amateur number two in the country. Actually, boxing's corrupt. I beat two guys that were number two in the country, yet I was ranked number two in the country. And so, anyways, my dream was becoming a reality. I was going to be able to get to the Olympic tryouts and then go to the Olympics. Now, there was a problem. I was going to be too young for the 1980 Olympics, but they were going to rig the paperwork and my birth certificate so that I could say that I was old enough and they would have the paperwork. So my whole life revolved around this. And my father was, of course, very proud of me, and he helped me out however he could. And my father was always in and out of the hospital once he took custody of us. And he was always getting operations, one after another. He had gallbladder problems, kidney stones, you name it, he had it. And I remember Friday afternoon, December 5th, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I get home from school. The phone rings. It's my grandmother. I answer it. She said, "Kevin, you know your father went in for the operation this morning." I said, "Yeah, I know. How did he do?" She said, "He didn't make it." I remember I went into shock. How could this be? It was just another operation. I couldn't cry. I couldn't speak. I just handed the phone to my sister. Later on that evening, we went to my grandmother's house to figure out what we were going to do. We were still all underage. And so I went into my grandmother's bathroom, and I went through her medicine cabinet, and I found a bottle of Valiums. You know what Valiums are? Very strong sedatives. Now, there's two types of Valiums. There's the 5 milligram and the 10 milligram. These were 10 milligrams. I took 18 of them, and I put them in my pocket. Later that evening, I called a couple friends that I knew, and I still hadn't told anybody that my father had died. I couldn't. I couldn't speak about it. I was in shock. And so we went out that night. We bought, between the three of us, we bought a case and a half of beer. So six six-packs. We bought a bottle, a fifth of hard liquor, and a pint of hard liquor. We bought some marijuana, and I had the pills. Well, I lied to my two friends and told them that I had stolen 6 pills. So I gave 2 to each one of my friends, and I took the other 14. We smoked pot. We started drinking. And the next thing I knew, I woke up in my bed, surrounded by my whole family and others. Apparently, I blacked out. I got alcohol poisoning. I overdosed. It's a miracle I survived. I mean, just the Valiums alone is enough to kill a cow. And so apparently, my friends noticed I was drinking really fast. And I blacked out, and I wanted to fight everybody. I was crying. Nobody knew what was going on. And so this began a downward spiral in my life. From that point on, I had this hole inside of me that I just couldn't fill. You know, I missed my father. I was confused. I was angry. And so the only way I knew how to fill that hole was through drugs and alcohol. So I started drinking heavy, started doing any kind of drug I could get my hands on. And I'm in junior high school. And so I remember I would get up in the morning and I would drink a quart of vodka at breakfast. And then I would go into school. And I would be drunk in school, and if anybody looked at me, if anybody made eye contact, we were fighting. So I would get into a fight, I'd end up in the principal's office, I would either get suspended or they would give me a break because they knew what was going on. And so eventually I just started getting suspended, and I would come back and get suspended again. And eventually I quit school. And so now I'm a teenage alcoholic, teenage drug addict, I'm angry. And when I'm high or drunk and you're angry and your background is fighting, it's not a good combination. And so I was still fighting in the ring, and I was kind of building a name for myself, not only in the ring, but in the city I was in for fighting outside of the ring. And people started to take notice. And where I grew up, it's basically mafia run. The city of Boston and surrounding, it's pretty much all mafia run. All the restaurants are owned by the Italian mafia, and all the bar rooms and nightclubs, those are owned by the Irish mafia. And there's a lot of history in my city with mafia wars back in the 70s. And so there was a lot of that element. And so I knew a lot of people that were involved in the mob. And so because I was building this reputation for myself, people were trying to get me to work for them, in the mob, to help them collect bills. But I didn't want to have any part of that. And so eventually, I started cleaning my life up. And I remember, I was still a teenager, and I remember one day I was looking at myself in the mirror, and I was just thinking, what in the world have I done? What have I done to myself? And that day I decided I was going to quit alcohol, drugs, and cigarettes. I was smoking now. And from that day on, I quit. And I know it was the grace of God that helped me. I didn't know that then, but I know it now. And so I started to clean my act up. And I got a job. I was working in the restaurant business. And so now my addiction became work. And I was working over 100 hours a week, and I was still running from these issues that I had. I was still trying to fill that gap, that hole that I couldn't fill, and this time it was through work. And so after a few years of this, I got burnt out in the restaurant business. Now, the problem was, the only thing I knew how to do was fight and cook. Kind of a strange combination, I think. And I despised the restaurant business. I was burnt out in it. And I didn't want to go back into fighting. And so I had a problem. I had no education. I quit school as soon as I was old enough. And so I decided, came up with a brilliant idea. I'm going to start gambling. You have gambling out here? No Christian should be involved in gambling at any level. Let me save you your money. You never win. Even when you win, you don't win. So I remember the first weekend, you know, NFL football, it's huge in the States. And it's huge for gambling. And so I called the bookie, who I knew, that Sunday morning. And there was 11 games on the board. I bet all 11 games. At the end of that day, I had won every single game on the board. And I knew it. Here's where I'm going to make my millions. I'm good at this. I remember I went in that Tuesday to the bar room and to collect my money. And the bookie called me over. He said, Kevin, sit down. He said, I just want you to know, in all the years I've been booking, I have never seen somebody hit every single game. So that was just insurance. I knew then that I'm going to win a lot more than just this weekend. That was the last time I won. Literally. That money that I had won, which was a good amount, I lost it all. Then I started losing my money. Then I started losing money I didn't have. Now, these are not credit companies that we're dealing with. It's not MasterCard or Visa. This is the mafia. And so week after week, I'm still gambling with no money and losing. And they're allowing me to gamble because they liked me. And they wanted me to win my money back. They couldn't give my money back. So one day, the phone call came in. Kevin, come and see us. We need to talk. So I went into this bar room, nightclub. And they said, listen, we got a problem. You owe us a lot of money. And it's obvious you can't pay us. Kevin, we like you. You've got two choices. You're going to pay us, or you're going to pay us. How you do that is going to be your choice. So we'd like to propose either you come and work for us, or we find another way for you to pay us. And I knew what that meant. Now, I was tough with my hands, but these guys are killers. And so I thought about it for about 4 seconds and decided my best option would be to work for this mafia family. So I stopped working for this family selling drugs. And it started out selling cocaine. And then it just snowballed into anything and everything. And after a short time, a couple of months of doing this, I became very busy and made a lot of money quickly. And I was able to pay off this mafia family. Now, let me say this. We know this. Don't ever get involved in drugs at any level. You will never, ever win. So after I paid off my bill, I came up with this brilliant idea that I would branch off and break away from this family and start selling drugs on my own. And so after discussion about this, they allowed me to do that. And so I started selling drugs on my own, mainly cocaine. And then it snowballed into other drugs, heroin and marijuana and steroids and then guns and ammunition and stolen vehicles. It just snowballed. And before I knew it, my life was out of control. And my addiction was money. You know, I grew up, we never had money. When we were with my father, he was sick, he couldn't work. Welfare didn't believe he was too sick to work, so we couldn't get on welfare. And we literally didn't have 10 cents for a bus at times. When I was with my mother, not only were we poor, but they wouldn't even feed us. I found a way to eat when I was little, and that way was going to trash cans. And I would take food out of the dumpsters. And so here I am. My addiction is now money. And any way I can make money, I'm going to do it. And you know, what does the Bible tell us about the love of money? The love of money is the what? It's the root of all evil. And I know this firsthand. And so I started selling drugs on my own. And it just snowballed. And it got to the point where I had 6 or 7 guys working for me. I didn't even have to do it anymore, but I was addicted to the lifestyle. And that's only going to last for a short time. And I thought I would never get caught because I was way too wise for the police. And my system was a very intricate and very intelligent system, so they would never catch me. Well, one of my guys got arrested, and he gave the police my name. Then another one of my guys got arrested, gave the police my name. And a third one of my guys got arrested, and guess what? Gave the police my name. So guess what eventually is going to happen to Kevin? He's going to get arrested. I knew that they knew who I was and what I was doing. And they knew that I knew that they knew. And so it became a cat and mouse game. And I was addicted to the adrenaline. And eventually, one day I was leaving my house and I got surrounded by the police and I got arrested. And I had just picked up a large quantity of drugs, enough to put me in prison for 20 years. And so I remember I was sitting in that jail cell and I had just picked up those drugs. And I'm sitting in that jail cell. And what do you think I did? I prayed. For the first time. I said, God, I don't know if you're real. But if you are, you have to get me out of this. If you get me out of jail, I will never do this again. Did you ever pray one of those prayers before? Or am I the only one? I prayed that prayer. And a bail was set. And I was able to bail out. I got out that day. What do you think I did? I started going to church, right? Looking for a Bible study. Got right back into it. Soon as I got out of jail, I went to see my lawyer. Set things up. From my lawyer's office, I went to pick up more drugs. Started selling again. Only I was a lot more cautious this time. And a second time, I get arrested. I'm sitting in my apartment watching the World Series, and all of a sudden my door comes caving in, and in a blink of an eye, my apartment is filled with police officers. I get arrested. This time they don't get me with drugs, they get me with guns and ammunition. I'm sitting in that jail cell, and what do you think I do? Now, I don't even know if God is real at this point. I really don't. I knew the devil was real because of my life. Was a testimony that the devil was real. I didn't feel. So I'm sitting in that jail cell. And I pray again. God, I know what I said last time. But this time I really mean it. And that's exactly what I prayed. If you get me out, I'll never do it again. Well, guess what? The bail was set. Higher bail this time. But I was still able to post the bail. I got out a second time. Some time goes by, and I get arrested a third time. And this time for receiving stolen property, and long story. But now all my cases are coming to a head. Now, one of my best friends, who was also an employee of mine, had also gotten arrested, and we worked out a deal for him, and he was in prison already. And he was in for a couple of weeks, and he would call me. And say, Kevin, when you come in, you're going to have problems. People are saying some things about you. And I knew who the people were. They were the ones that worked for me that gave the police my name. I said, listen, Richie, I'm not worried about it. The people in there, they know me. They know them. I'm not concerned about it. Now, you know, I'm a fighter. And on top of this, at the time, I'm doing steroids and I'm into bodybuilding. Don't ever do steroids. Right? I've done some foolish things in my life, and God winks at our ignorance, and God is loving and kind and patient and long-suffering with us. And so I end up making a plea bargain because I had some good cases and some very high-paid attorneys, which I went into prison broke. All the money I made was just putting food on my attorney's table, and so I was able to work out a deal. The prosecutor wanted to sentence me to 22 years. and I would only have to serve 5 of those 22. Now, I'm leaving a lot out. This is my second time going to prison. When I turned 17, I was still underage. I was in an adult prison. So 22 years, serve 5 of those years, not a day more. So I thought about it. At the time, I had an 8-year-old son, and I thought about it. He'll be 13 when I get out of prison. He'll still be young enough where I can be a part of his life. So I took the deal. Now, I get into prison, and I know that I'm going to have to work some things out and with some people. And so I get into prison, and right away I realize I'm going to have some problems. What I didn't take into account was I knew probably 50 or 60 people in this prison. I had done deals with them and knew them from the streets. But this was a prison of 1,300 inmates. That means there's 1,240 or 50 that don't know Kevin Sears. And so in prison, it's a different world. Inmates love, they thrive on any kind of anything that you can have violence. So if you get labeled something in prison, that's it, you're labeled. I came into that prison labeled what you call a rat, a snitch. Two of those three, that told on me reversed it, of course, because they were in prison before me, and they said I told on them. So when I got into the prison, friends of mine wouldn't even look at me, because if they got caught with me, then something could happen with them. And so I knew that I had some serious problems. And a couple days in, one of the big guys, they call him a serious guy. If you're a serious guy in prison, that means you've murdered. Doesn't mean you're in for murder, but everybody knows you've murdered. And a serious guy that was from my city, he called me over and he said, "Kevin, what happened with your trial?" And he's trying to feel me out to see if I did tell. And I told him, and I said, "Bobby, listen, I'm doing 5 years. If I was going to tell on somebody, I wouldn't be doing a day." And he said, "Listen, you don't understand. You're going to have problems in here." Another serious guy called me over. His name is Billy. And this guy had become a Christian in prison. He said, "Kevin," and he was a fighter. We used to fight. His father used to train me. He said, "Kevin, I know you didn't do this, but you don't understand what it's like in prison." He said, "Once you're labeled, that's it. You're labeled. And what you don't understand is I can't even help you, because if I try to help you, then it's going to come down on me." Right then I knew I was going to be faced with a very ugly situation. So I went in my cell that afternoon after coming in from the yard, not knowing what to do. And for the first time in my life, I was afraid for my life. You know, I was good with my hands, but I'm not a killer. These guys are killers. And so I knew I was going to be put in a situation where I was either going to be killed or I was going to have to kill. And either way, it's a losing situation. Either I die in prison or I spend the rest of my life in prison. And so this fear came over me, and confusion, and I didn't know what to do. And my roommate, my first cellmate, was a backslidden Christian. And he had seen what had been going on. And he said, "Kevin, do you ever read the Bible before?" "No." I was almost offended that he asked me, "Read the Bible?" He said, "Well, here, why don't you try it?" He's on the top bunk, I'm on the bottom, he gives it to me. I open it up. "Fear not, for I am with you." I couldn't believe my eyes. Turn to another passage. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff will comfort me." I can't believe it. I'm looking around like, is somebody like turning these pages? I'm like filled with goosebumps. I turn to another one. Another one talking about fear. Turn to another one. Another one talking about fear. Finally, after about 12 of these verses, all telling me don't be afraid, I come to the last one. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And I couldn't believe my eyes. I'm sitting on my bed, and I literally could feel the presence of God in that cell with me, as if he was sitting right there, turning the pages for me. I still didn't know if it was God. I didn't know what was going on. But I knew, all of a sudden, I got filled with peace. And I knew that God was going to take care of me. If he's real, if this is real, he's going to take care of me. They call for people to go out to the yard again. There was big yard and little yard. In the big yard, they had a weight pit where you could lift weights. So I'm going out there. My best friend, who was calling me when he was in, he's passing by me. He doesn't want anybody to see him talking to me. So as he's passing by, he said, "Kevin, don't go out to the yard." I stopped him. I said, "Richie, why not?" He said, "Because Johnny Arms is going to stab you today." Now, Johnny Arms, why do you think they called him Johnny Arms? Because he had skinny arms? One of his arms was the size of your two legs. He was a monster. And he was a very violent person. He liked stabbing people. He was in for stabbing somebody 33 times. So Richie said, "Johnny Arms is going to stab you out there today. Don't go to the weight pit." And I had just come from reading all these verses. And I knew it was God, even though I didn't really know if there was a God. I said, "Richie, Johnny's not going to stab me." And he said, "Kevin, please don't go out there." I said, "You watch and see." I went out to the yard. Out there, 45 minutes, they call the yard. I go back in my cell. Johnny never even comes out. Later on that evening, I'm in the chow hall, and I find out what happened. Johnny's on his way out to the yard to stab me. Somebody bangs into him. They get into an argument. They get into a fight. He stabs that guy. They send that guy to the hospital. Praise the Lord, he was okay. And they take Johnny Arms out of the prison and put him in a higher security. Right then I knew God had protected me. I knew that God was real right at that moment. And I knew that everything was going to work out. The next day, Billy, the one that said, "You don't understand, Kevin. I know you didn't do this. I can't help you." He said, "You know, Kevin, I was in my cell yesterday praying. And this isn't right. I'm going to help you, even if it hurts me." Within 2 weeks, my name was cleared in that prison. This does not happen. It was a miracle from God. Now, not only was my name cleared, but because I went through what I went through, I had a lot of respect in the prison now. And respect is everything in prison. And I remember when this happened, all I wanted to do is know more about this God. What I didn't understand is when I entered into that prison, Isaiah 43, chapter 18. Do you have your Bibles? Go. I love this passage. Isaiah chapter 43. This is exactly what was happening that I wasn't aware of. Beginning in verse 18. "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." What I didn't know is when I entered into that prison, God was about to do something new in my life. And so he started changing me, and all I wanted to do is get to know who this God was. So I was going to so we had the Protestant service that would come in and do prison ministry. I would go to that. The Catholic service would come in and do ministry, and I would go to that. Now, I grew up Catholic, never went to church. And I will tell you, the Catholic service would come in, and we would sit there with the rosary beads. You ever see those rosary beads? Anybody? Anybody, any Catholics or ex-Catholics here? The rosary beads, you go through every single one of those beads on that necklace. And you pray the prayer to Mary over and over and over again. Hundreds of times. So I'm sitting there doing this, thinking this is how you get to God. And I was bored to death, but I was loving it. Because I was getting closer to God, I thought. So I'm going to every service that's coming in. One evening, the Protestant service. This preacher preaches a powerful message. I don't even know what the message is about. But he made an altar call at the end of that message to invite Christ into your life. I answered that call. And I will tell you, it was the dead of winter. It was freezing cold outside. Snow up to here. I invited Christ into my life for the first time. And it was like, for the first time in my life, I could breathe. The weight of the world, it seemed like, was taken off of my chest and I could breathe. Everything looked differently. I left that building going back to my cell that night. I'm telling you, I didn't even touch the ground. The air was cleaner. The stars were brighter. Everything was new. I get back to my cell and just started pouring into my Bible. All I wanted to do was know this God. Well, God started working in my life. Now, when things like this happen, of course, the devil is going to fight that. And so he raised up these situations where I had decisions to make. Somebody stole my pants in prison. Who would think that there would be a thief in prison? And so I'm in a unit where it's a 60-man dorm. Now, I don't know what they were thinking, but you're in a 60-man dorm and you have a TV, one TV. What are you thinking? You have, now they have it segregated. There's about 20 whites, 20 blacks, 20 Spanish, and then there's a few Asians. What are you thinking putting a TV in there? The blacks want to watch one program, the Spanish another one, the whites another one. Some people wanted to watch the show Cops. You ever see the show Cops? Why would you want to watch Cops while you're in prison? Somebody explain that to me. It just, so there's constant fights over this TV. And so I'm in this unit. Somebody steals my pants. Now, not my pants. They're state-issued pants. When you go to prison, they take your clothes and they give you these 3-cent jeans. Probably less than that. Somebody steals them. You get 2 pairs. Now I'm down to 1. I can't believe this. I'm asking people, hey, have you, you know, you seen anything? You know who's, no, nobody knows anything. There was a gang leader of a gang called La Familia, Spanish gang, very dangerous gang in the States. The leader of the gang in the country was in my unit. He said, Kevin, I heard what happened to your pants. Give me 5 minutes, I'll find out. Show off. I'm like, yeah, whatever. I said, yeah, thanks. About 30 seconds later, he comes back. He says, I have your pants. I said, who took them? He said, Earl. Now there's a problem. Earl is a black man that I would play cards with. Now, I'm not prejudiced. Some areas I grew up, I was the only white person going to school. I've had Spanish friends, black friends, Asian friends. I'm not prejudiced in the least. But when you're in prison, there's a prejudice there. And there's an unwritten rule. So now this black man stole this white man's pants. What are you going to do? If you don't handle that, then you lose respect. A battle started raging. I had become a Christian, brand new. I didn't even know what it was to be a Christian. I didn't know. I didn't know how to be a Christian. But I invited Christ into my life. I knew the right thing to do was to just let it go. Let God handle it. But there was so much peer pressure. Young people, let me tell you. You don't know what peer pressure is till you go to prison, right? And have somebody steal your pants. Don't go to prison. But I'm faced with this situation. Now it's a black against white thing. I liked the kid Earl. I felt so bad when I found out it was him. And I had asked him earlier, have you seen my pants? No, I haven't seen your pants. He stole my pants. So now I look over. And all the white guys are lacing up their sneakers. They're getting ready. And I'm battling. All of a sudden, they call me to the office. I get a visit. And so I go on my visit. And one of the guys I hung out with and worked out with, he was trouble. This young man, his dream was to do a life sentence. Literally. People doing life sentences were his heroes. We're going to the visit together. He gets a visit. And he's in my ear. You ever see the cartoons where, you don't watch cartoons out here, do you? You know, you have the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, and they're feeding you this. That's exactly what was taking place. This guy, Joe, is feeding me this. Oh, you got to handle this. When we get back, we're going to do this, blah, 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 blah. And the battle is raging. I knew the right thing to do, but I'm in prison. I have respect, and I could lose that. We get back to the unit. Now, in prison, if you're going to attack somebody, the best time to do it is when they're in the bathroom or in the shower. I get back to the unit, and guess where Earl is? He's taking a shower. So the battle is raging. All the white guys, they're all suited up. They're ready to go. I decide I'm going to handle this. So I walk into the shower room. Earl comes out of the shower, drying off. He looks up, and his eyes just open wide. I don't know what I looked like, but I knew that I saw fear in his eyes. I started walking towards him, and he froze. I got about this close to him, and I noticed he had a cross, a homemade cross around his neck. I saw that cross, and right then I couldn't do it. I walked up to him. I said, Earl, it's okay you took my pants. I forgive you. And he didn't know what to do. I said, no, really, I mean it. And he was still kind of standoffish. I said, brother, I'm a Christian. It's okay. I understand. You can keep the pants. They're about 3 cents. And so I turned around and walked away, and I looked at those white guys, and they were disgusted that I made that decision. But the Lord worked it out, and because I made that decision, in Massachusetts, you get shipped around from prison to prison. They don't let you stay in one prison and get too comfortable. And so you're always trying to get to a better prison. You know, there's better prisons. It's kind of a oxymoron. And so because I made that decision, God blessed me so much in prison. Every prison I went to, I always got to the best prison that I could after that, without even trying. So now I'm in this walk with God, and I'm studying my Bible. And I finally end up in a minimum security. You start out in a maximum security. Then if you're good, you make it to a medium. And then good, you make it to a minimum. I make it to the minimum security. And now, mind you, every prison I'm in, I see this guy. That's a really strange guy. He's a Christian. And I didn't know how to be a Christian. He's always got his Bible. He's always got his shirts buttoned all the way up. It's kind of weird. And always trying to talk to you about God. Now, I'm a Christian, but, you know, that's a little weird for me. And so, and he was Puerto Rican. And so he'd say, hey, Kevin, how you doing, man? And I'd say, good, Milton, how are you? And that's the extent of it. I would keep him at a distance. You know, I don't want him, you know, getting a little weird on me. And so, but every prison I go to, this guy's there. And now I'm in the minimum security, and guess who's there? I can't believe it. Milton's there. I'm thinking, oh, can't get rid of this guy. But I had a respect for him because he's a Christian. I get the best job in the prison. I didn't even know it existed. There was a waiting list to get this job because you were able to leave the prison and work at the fire department. I didn't know the job existed until they called me in the office and they said, Kevin, the person that has this job, he's getting paroled. We want to give it to you. I didn't know the job existed. There was a waiting list. So I get this job working at the fire department. I now leave the prison from 8:30 in the morning until 2:30 in the afternoon. Prison. Praise the Lord. So I start working at this fire department. Right away, I start hitting it off with the firemen and the mechanics. And right across the street from the fire department is a restaurant. And we call them sub sandwiches. Do you know what a sub sandwich is? Big old things. Whew. I've been in prison for years now. First thing I noticed was that restaurant. So I started eating at the restaurant, which I wasn't supposed to be doing. And now I start smuggling food back for my buddies in the prison. And I remember I would, you know, stuff those subs down wherever. And the corrections officers would come and pick me up at 2:30 and drive me back. And they're supposed to search you. Sometimes they can strip search you. But I had kind of got in good with the corrections officers. So they trusted me and they just let me go in. I remember one time I took a big order from my buddies. And, you know, we love steak and cheese subs. Now, I'm a vegetarian now. But before, a steak and cheese sub is like the ultimate sub. Everybody wants a steak and cheese. So I'm loaded down. I got them under my arms, I'm in my pants, and I can barely walk as I'm just kind of playing it off, walking out to the car as they come to get me. I get in the back seat. And I sit down, they close the door. And right away, I thought, oh no, I'd never thought of this. All you could smell was steak and cheese sub in that car. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm dead. I'm dead. This is it. So we get back to the prison. They don't even search me. And so I get up and I unload the subs real quick and give them out. But somebody told on me. And that was good. That's how I felt, too. And so somebody told on me. But here's the thing. The more I was working there, I was working there for about close to a year now. The more I started to be in my, the less I started to be in my Bible. I got in really good with the firemen. One time, they thought they were doing me a favor. For Christmas, they bought me a 6-pack of Heineken. I didn't want to drink it. I was a Christian. I know I shouldn't be drinking it. So what I did was every day I would drink a half a beer and then put it away. And then for like 2 weeks I'm drinking this just because I felt bad. You know, it was nice that they got it. They thought they were doing something nice. Anyways, I'm not studying my Bible like I was. I'm not praying like I was. And I knew this. Somebody tells on me. The next day they come and get me early from work. If they come and get you early from work, you know you're in trouble. They take me back right into the head of the securities office. I walk in. There's a big table. It's about 4 miles long. And all the security is around the table with the head of the security. And the head of the security does not like me. He was a Baptist. And he was not a nice guy. And so, Kevin, sit down. I sit down. He says, I don't like you. First words. I said, I know. He said, if it were up to me, you would be lugged out of this prison, meaning taken to a higher security. But the new superintendent likes you, and he told me not to lug you out of this prison, but we're taking this job from you. Right then I knew that God had his hand on that. I didn't even know the new superintendent. Never even met the guy. Incidentally, later on, I find out that he was a Seventh-day Adventist, this new superintendent. No idea. So I lose the job. I'm depressed, man. I'm getting out of prison every day. It's like college. But I knew that God had his hand on this. Right away, I started thinking about how I wasn't in my Bible like I used to be. So I'm sitting in my cell, feeling sorry for myself. This weird guy, Milton, comes to my cell. Hey, Kevin. I heard what happened, man. Real sorry. I'm like, yeah, thanks, Milton. He takes out an Amazing Facts Bible study guide. He says, you're going to have plenty of time. Read that, man. Thanks. So I put it on my bed. A little later, I pick it up, start reading it. Man, this is interesting. I read the whole thing. I went back to his cell. I said, Milton, do you have any more of these? That thing was really interesting. He said, yeah. He gives me another one. I read the second one. Man, that thing is interesting. Go back. You have more? Yeah. Now, I'm a drop-off study to this guy. He's giving them to me. I'm reading them. In 2 days, I went through all 27 lessons. I couldn't get enough. What an incredible message God has given us. At that point, It completely changed my life. I got a hunger for the Word of God that I had never had before. All I wanted to do was learn more of these things. Milton said, Kevin, I've never seen anything like this. He said, listen, we need to start studying the Bible together. He says, you have plenty of time. I said, sure, we can study. At that point, we started studying 12 hours a day. That's all we did. As time went on, now I had, God winks at our ignorance. I had an illegal laundry business in this prison. I don't recommend that you do illegal things. It was ignorance on my part. I can plead ignorance. But I would charge other inmates $5 a week and do their laundry twice a week. And so I had a pretty good clientele. I was making like $50 a week. That's huge in prison. And so I'm saving all this money. And so as I'm studying the Bible with Milton, he's a backslidden Adventist. He says, Kevin, there's some books you should try to buy. There's an ABC over here in Lancaster, and you can have them deliver the books here, send the books here. So I talked to the property officer. It was contraband. You're not supposed to get these books. And I said, if I order these books, can I get them in? He said, don't worry about it. I'll take them up to your cell the back way. I said, beautiful. So I talked to another officer that I had gotten in good with, and he let me use the phone. This is a huge security breach. And so I'm calling the local ABC. And over a period of time, I have the whole Conflict of the Ages series in my cell. I have the complete set of Seventh-day Adventist commentary books. The whole set. Like $300. The blue books from C. Mervyn Maxwell and Daniel and Revelation. So I'm getting all this stuff, and we're pouring through this stuff 12 hours a day. And I remember, we got the blue books on Daniel and Revelation. I couldn't wait to get them. And I remember I opened up the book of Daniel, the blue book on Daniel. I was having a hard time understanding this. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, help me to understand this book. The next morning, Milton comes into my cell. He says, you know, I was thinking about it. We should study those together. And boom, we started studying together. We read and studied the Great Controversy. We read and studied the Desire of Ages and looked up all the verses in those books. We were studying book after book with the commentary. We studied the blue books of Daniel Revelation. It was incredible. I recommend prison for all of you. It is wonderful. No, I don't. But I had that luxury of 12 hours a day for the last 2 years of my sentence. 12 hours, I couldn't get enough. I couldn't wait to get out of prison and meet Seventh-day Adventists. I couldn't wait to meet the youth. They were going to know everything Ellen White ever wrote down. They were going to have it memorized. I couldn't wait to meet Ellen White, by the way. I'm thinking, I didn't know she, you know, had died a long time ago. I'm thinking, man, you know, when I get out, I'm going to try and call her, find her number, let her know what a blessing she's been to me. Talk about clueless. I get out, you know, an Adventist pastor, like, couldn't believe, like, the remnant church. Unbelievable. And so I get out, and I told you a little of my experience on that last night. I get into the finally find a church, and it was less than I expected, and our youth, unfortunately, were less than I expected, and I started to die spiritually after a few months. And when I gave that Bible study, man, it just relit my fire, giving that Bible study to Jimmy Capiello, and he didn't even know it at the time. And so I'm out of prison now for some time. And I'm working a regular job, and all I want to do, I just have this burning desire to work for God. I'm working a regular job in Boston, and I'm thinking to myself, this is nuts. We are living in the last days, and we have a message to give to the world. This job is meaningless. And I would pray and I would plead with God, Lord, please, I just want to work for you. I had no idea doing what. I was so new. I didn't know what an evangelist was, never heard of a Bible worker. I went over to my pastor's house one night to have dinner, and he's talking to me about colportering. I'd never even heard of that word before, colportering. Well, and he'd see the look on my face. Literature evangelist. Oh, literature. The world is a literature evangelist. Never heard of this. Oh, we used to go in-gathering. In-gathering? What is an in-gathering? I don't want to tell you what I used to do when it wasn't in-gathering. Kind of like in-gathering, I guess. And so I was clueless. But I wanted to work for God. The head elder at my church, now we didn't have a pastor. Head elder at the church one day gives me a flyer for AFCO. You know what AFCO is? Amazing Facts College of Evangelism. He says, "Hey, Kevin, I want you to take a look at this and let me know what you think." It's like, sure. I threw it in my Bible, went home that day, opened up that pamphlet, and I couldn't believe it. Amazing Facts. This is how I learned this stuff. This is how I came into the church. Amazing Facts has a school for evangelism. I didn't even know what evangelism was, but I knew it had something to do with working for God. And I'm thinking, man, I would love to. I'm reading that thing, and oh, this would be incredible. Then I turn to the back, and it's like $5,000. There goes that idea. So I get on my knees, and I'm praying. As I'm praying about this, the head elder calls me. He says, "Kevin, I just want to know, did you get a chance to look at that flyer?" I said, "Paul, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. I just got done reading it." And he said, "What'd you think?" I said, "I would love to go to something like this, but I can't afford that." He said, "Don't worry about it. Our church board already met, and we're going to pay for you to go." I was on my knees praying about this when Paul called me. Unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. Not only did they pay for me to go, that every week they would raise money. They would raise money in the church to pay for my bills while I was over at AFCO. All God wants is somebody that's willing. He'll work out the details. So I'm at AFCO. Oh, and there was a stipulation. He said, "Kevin, there's one thing though. If we pay for you and send you to go, you have to come back and do a series." Sure, I'll do a series. What in the world is he talking about? I'm thinking. Series? I don't even know what a series is. He says, new beginnings or whatever you want to use. I'm like, oh, yeah. Good. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I'm down. I wanted to go. New beginnings. What's a new beginnings? Then I get to AFCO. I don't even know what AFCO is. All I know is it's Amazing Facts and I'm going to learn something on how to work for God. I get there and after about a week, I realize, first of all, I'm going to have to start going door to door. Oh, wait a minute. That's not my thing. Door to door? No. You got the wrong. And I believe the Lord hid that from my eyes before I went. And then I understand what I said yes to. Do a series. New beginnings. I'm sitting in the class petrified. I don't believe I said yes to this. I have a public speaking phobia. I mean a phobia, not a fear. Anybody afraid to speak in public? Huh? Anybody afraid to raise your hand? I had a phobia. And so I know I'm in trouble now. And so as I, and I did terrible at AFCO. I was very good at the academics, but the door-to-door, forget it. I couldn't get a Bible study if I paid somebody. And so towards the end, I tell Alan Parker, he's from South Africa, he's the director, and he's explaining to me, I explained to him, I said, "Listen, I told my church I'm going to do a series. I need help." And he said, "Kevin," he had heard me preach, you had to preach at AFCO, and he said, "Kevin, yeah, you shouldn't do a series yet." I was like, "Thanks for the encouragement." And he said, "Maybe you should do a little Bible work first and whatnot, and get to learn, and then maybe go back and do it." So that's what I did. So I get a job as a Bible worker. The Lord blessed me as a Bible worker. I went from one position in this small church that was a tremendous success to the next thing I was doing was working with Mark Finley and Sean Boonstra. Brand new. Now, I didn't even know who Mark Finley was, by the way. My pastor at home was Mark Finley's brother-in-law. And he said, you know, I'm Mark Finley's brother-in-law. I said, oh, is he a church member here? And he said, you don't know who Mark Finley is? No, I don't. Not that I think. I don't think I do. So now I'm working with Mark Finley and Sean Boonstra. What a privilege. The Lord blessed the Bible work. And then God just took me from one thing to a bigger thing, to a bigger thing. And before I know it, I'm running the Youth for Jesus program. I love working with young people. It's a passion to work with young people. And now I'm working with the young people in the Adventist Church, teaching them how to do evangelism. Not only that, I get a phone call one day. I'm working in California, Doug Batchelor's church. And it's Alan Parker. Kevin. Hey, Alan, how you doing? Good. Hey, listen. I wanted to know, can you come to the next AFCO program? We have it for pastors and church leadership. It's a two-week intensive program. Could you come and teach them on how to do church training? Alan? This is Kevin Sears. Like, I literally thought he had the wrong person. He's like, I know. I said, and you're still asking me this? He said, yeah. I said, okay. God has a sense of humor. I'm a high school dropout, brand new in the church, ex-convict, and I'm training pastors in the Adventist church on how to train their churches. Are you kidding me? It still baffles me. Because I was so good at it? No, I was terrible. If he had seen the way I had trained a church, my first church, I'm glad you would never see it. And so I'm just on fire, and the Lord is just blessing incredibly. Then the opportunity comes up for me to go overseas. I start working in the Ukraine. We start the Global AFCO Schools. And they asked me to be the director of an AFCO school. Are you kidding me? A director of an AFCO school, an evangelism school. And here I am today with you, clear on the other side of the world, 26 hours in the air. Longest flight I've ever been on. But I want to tell you this. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your walk with God is, you are never too far gone for God to reach. When I became a Christian, I thought I was a good guy up until that point. I'm a drug dealer. I won't tell you some of the other things I've done. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've done. I understood that I was a monster. A monster plaguing the streets with drugs and guns and other things. I understood that when I was converted. How in the world? Why? Why would God even try to reach me? If I was God, I would have killed me a long time ago. God could have wiped me from this existence and been just in doing it. But we serve a God that is love. He doesn't love, he is love. Everything he does is love. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know this verse, probably to memory. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When we give our lives to Christ, everything in our life becomes new. Tonight I want to make an appeal to you guys. You know, when I gave my life to Christ, I was 28 years old in that prison. 28 years of my life I wasted. I remember after I became a Christian, after I invited Christ in, all I kept thinking was, why did I ever wait? If I had only known how good God is, maybe I wouldn't have done the things I did. Tonight I want to make an appeal to you. There's someone here tonight, I know it. There's more than one that has never given their life to Christ. And you've heard God speak to you tonight. I know you have. I don't want to pass this opportunity up tonight. I don't know if I'll ever be back here in Australia. I hope I will. But I don't want to pass this opportunity up. There's someone here tonight. You may be young. You may be a little older. But you've never given your life to Christ. Why not make that decision tonight? I want to make a call tonight, make an appeal. If you've never given your life to Christ, you've never completely surrendered and said, Lord, come into my heart, take control of my life. You hear God tonight, and you want to make that decision. Is there somebody here tonight that God has spoken to? I want to call you forward. Don't worry about what the people next to you are going to think. This is your decision between you and God. This is very specific. You've never given your life to Christ before. Tonight you want to do that. Come forward. What would stop you from coming forward tonight? I know there's somebody here. I'll wait all night. Because I don't want you to miss this opportunity. Jesus is speaking to you tonight. He wants you to invite him into your life. Come forward. Why not answer that call? I'm going to make another appeal. There's somebody here tonight that has already given their life to Christ, but maybe it hasn't been what you thought, or maybe you aren't on fire like you were when you once came to Christ. Maybe you've left your first love. This appeal is for you. Tonight, you want to come back to God. You want to give your life to him all over again. So the first call is for those that invite Christ into their life for the first time. The second one is for those of you that have already done so, but maybe you've fallen back. Maybe your lifestyle isn't what it should have been. Maybe you've made a lot of bad decisions and your walk with God isn't what it should be. And you want to recommit your life to Christ tonight. I want you to come forward here tonight, and we're going to have special prayer for you. Do you want special prayer tonight? Do you believe in the power of prayer? I believe in the power of prayer. Come forward tonight. Praise the Lord, Scott. Come forward tonight. God is calling you. He's speaking to your heart, and he wants to bless you. Praise the Lord. It's good to see men come first. And I know there's women out there. Praise the Lord. Come forward. God is calling you. It's not Kevin calling you. This is God calling you. You watch and see what he's going to do in your life. You know, my brother Scott here and I were talking this morning, and he's got a similar experience to mine. And I know the Lord is going to do powerful things through this young man. Is there someone else? There's someone else. Come, brother. There's more, I know it. I'll stay here all night. I don't want you to miss this opportunity, this blessing. Praise the Lord. Come. As we pray together, and God is speaking to you, come as we're praying. There's somebody up on the balcony. We'll wait for you. God is moving in a powerful way here tonight. We're going to pray together, and as we do, come as we're praying. Don't worry about the people around you, what they're going to think. What they're going to think is praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you're so wonderful. You're so loving and kind and long-suffering. You draw us with cords of loving kindness. Lord, we thank you that in spite of us, you still love us. We thank you, Lord, that you want to be the Lord of our lives. We thank you that even though we are filthy, we're filthy at heart, you still want to be a part of our lives and you want to be in control of our lives and you want to be the most intimate person in our lives. Lord, as we're praying, I know there's someone else. I just ask that you would move upon their hearts in a special way to bring them forward as well, to invite you into their lives. Lord, you tell us, behold, you stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears your voice and invites you in, you will come in. Lord, we're opening the door to our hearts to you right now so that you can come in and dine with us. Lord, you want to be the most intimate person in our lives. There's nothing you can't do. No matter where we are, there's nothing you can't do in us and through us. Lord, you see the people standing here tonight before you. I pray for each one of them, Lord, that you would enter their lives in a powerful way and begin the process of completely changing their lives. Lord, we want to be new creatures. And we can't do that on our own. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit fill each one of these people. Fill each one of us here. Bless these people, Lord, young and old, who have made these decisions tonight to invite you in. We thank you. We ask for your special protection and blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. You have not made the wrong decision. We have some clipboards here. We want to take your names. Don't sit down yet. We want to get your names down here. We're going to be praying for you guys. So please see the ushers. They have clipboards. We want to get your names. We want to uplift you guys in prayer. God is going to start doing amazing things in your lives. Something new. Put down on that clipboard if it's the first time you've committed your life or you're coming back. I praise God for the decision you guys have made tonight. God is doing something special in Australia. As they're filling these out, boy, what a wonderful way to open up the Sabbath together, isn't it? To see all these people make this decision. Young and older than young. I want to pray together as they're doing that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an incredible blessing we have here tonight. To know that your Spirit is here and that your Spirit has worked on the hearts of many people here tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you've worked in my life and now you're using my life in spite of me to help others to come to you. Father, I just pray that you continue to bless these meetings, continue to bless our Sabbath. There is no greater way to open the Sabbath together than to be a part of people giving their lives to you. Father, we just pray that you continue to bless our meetings.
Continue to give us wisdom. Continue to give us the words of life throughout these next couple of days. We pray in Jesus' name.